We just greet you this morning in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful this morning that the tomb is empty, that the things Job spoke of, my Redeemer will stand again here on the earth, that is true. We're blessed this morning to be here together. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we are blessed this morning as we think of your goodness and mercy to us, Father. We just lift our hearts and voices to honor you, desiring to glorify and worship you with hearts that are pure and clean, washed and made so by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we spend these moments together this morning, we thank you for the word that has came, the encouragement to consider our life as an offering poured out for you and for others. We think, Lord, also of the admonition, Lord, to patience and cheerful endurance through the trials of life, the circumstances of life, to not let go of our faith, our hold of you, Father, but to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. So we just thank you this morning for the example of your servant Job. We thank you for the word that came this morning. We pray you'll help us to learn from it. Father, we ask that you direct our meditations through the rest of this service, that you would receive glory and honor, praise and adoration. We pray that your people could be edified and encouraged and strengthened somehow this morning, Father. We just desire to be faithful to you and to your word, to your spirit. We pray that you direct our meditation in the words that we speak here this morning. You quicken them, Lord, to all of our hearts, and that we might be edified and strengthened and encouraged this morning in the fear of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a blessing to be here, and we're thankful. As I shared already, I had to think of Brother Zach was sharing this verse in Malachi chapter 3. Come to my mind when I think of Job. Verse 2, it says, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." And I believe that is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he will thoroughly purge his floor. Let me find it here in Matthew chapter 3, I believe it is. Just an interesting thought this morning. Whose fan is in his hand, this is John the Baptist speaking, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We think here of Malachi, he's writing, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So he's coming, fire is and soap are both symbols of purification. And there's probably no purifying element, no purifying power as great as the power of purifying power of fire in someone's life. Goes this far in 1 Peter, he says that they that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. It's an interesting thought to consider. But it says, "He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Truly, that happened to Job. And we've heard it said already that, you know, that God only tests those. No, he can only test them to the extent that he can trust them. And so Job must have had a tremendous faith there that God was able to do all that he did in purifying his faith through those trials that he encountered in his life there. But as I think of these words here in Malachi, I think of it relates to the young man we'd like to consider this morning in the Gospels. Who can abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? So we want to talk about one of the encounters that Jesus had with young men here, It's recorded in 3 of the 4 gospel records, gospel accounts. Let's look at Mark chapter 10, as we're going to take it from this gospel and read it. It runs fairly parallel in Mark or in Matthew and Luke as well, but we're going to look at Mark's record here today, if you'll let us. This will be a little Bible study this morning, maybe some exposition. Hopefully we can, the Lord can minister to our hearts here from this passage, wherever we are in our own personal lives, spiritually. May the Lord just challenge our faith, purify our hearts, and challenge our commitment to Him and our devotion to Him this morning. Be my prayer. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17. We'll read down through verse 31. And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away, grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." All right, I would be a blessing if we could have some open time after the message here. So feel free to jot down any thoughts or remember them that you have from this passage. It would be a blessing to have your insights and thoughts as well. Like I mentioned already, this account is recorded by Matthew and Luke as well. We're going to draw from them briefly. I'm not going to turn to those and read those accounts. But this interview must have left quite an impression on the minds and hearts of those that witnessed it. It especially seems that way because of the response of the disciples. Notice that in this passage, the response that the disciples had to what Jesus had to say. But it must have left quite an impression. And you know, it's not just for them, for those disciples. Down through the centuries, this interview with this young man has impacted and challenged many, many souls. And I trust that it could do that to us here again today. But this interview, this interaction between this young man and the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here a picture. You know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words, and we don't have a picture to hold up before you. But in a sense, we do. This is a record. This is a picture to us of a interaction, a communication, a conversation between these two people. And I believe it was a very powerful, it has a lot to teach us if we can draw some things out of it and learn from it. The rich young man here, we don't know his name. The Bible tells us several things about him. in Mark, in Matthew, both, it says that he had great possessions. It says he had great possessions. So he had a lot of possessions. And Luke says in this account that he was very rich. So there was no question he was very wealthy, very rich young man. In Matthew, he's the only one of the gospel accounts that calls him a young man specifically. Several times in the Gospel of Matthew, it says he was a young man. So we know that he was very rich or had great possessions and he was a young man. And then in Luke, it says that he was a ruler. So I guess that's between the three Gospels. That's where they come up with the rich young ruler between all three of them. So not only did he have possessions, he had a position. And he had both. And normally, if you have a lot of possessions, it's pretty easy to get a position. Those two go together quite a bit in life, it seems like. Many times you see that happening. So he was young, he had great possessions, and he was a ruler. He had position, so he had power. He had tremendous things there in his life. Now he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, the teacher from Nazareth. That's how he called him. He called him master, which in the Greek is simply teacher. He calls him good teacher. I'm afraid that's all that he was to him. I'm afraid that I don't even know if he considered him a prophet. Maybe he did. But he considered him a teacher. And I'm afraid that's the extent that his understanding of the Lord Jesus went. That was part of his problem. I'd like to begin here by considering, and this may be a little strange, I'm not sure, but considering some of the virtues of this rich young ruler. We tend to leave, we read the account and tend to leave with kind of a bad taste in our mouth about him, and rightly so when we look at his response. I mean, his response was not good. We want to try to consider some of that later. But let's consider some of the virtues of this rich young ruler. First of all, I want us to notice his eagerness. In the gospel account we read here, Mark records that he came running to Jesus. Now, we don't know how long he hesitated after he heard of Christ, after he heard of his teaching or whatever it was, but evidently the time came when he made a decision to come. And it's interesting, verse 17 begins that, and when he was gone forth into the way, Jesus, that is. Now notice verse 32, and they were following this interaction with this rich young ruler, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And this was when Jesus went up his final time to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He enters Jerusalem. He was basically finishing. He was finished in the outlying areas of his teaching ministry. And he was on his way to Jerusalem. So they were leaving the area that they were in. And this man, but there was a sense of eagerness. He came running to Jesus. And he came in the middle. He came in the daytime. And he came on the road. There were other people around. So he was a rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. But he came running. So get that picture. He didn't send a servant to go get Jesus. He came himself. He came running to Jesus. It would show to me there was some sense of eagerness, some sense of desire in his heart to at least meet the Lord Jesus Christ and hear what he has to say. He came in haste. It seems like eager haste. And it's a good way to come. I think that was a good virtue. That was a good thing in this young man's life. Secondly, I'd like to point out his humility. Even though he was rich and he was a ruler, he came and kneeled to him. He came and kneeled to him. Mark records this as well. Not only did he come running, but he also kneeled to him. Now, I'm not too sure that this was as much of an act of worship as it simply was an expression of respect and honor to the Lord Jesus as a teacher. So maybe not, I don't believe it was worship, because I believe his big problem, one of his biggest problems was he failed to recognize that Jesus Christ was more than a teacher. He was God. But notice the social difference. A rich young ruler with a position and great possessions, probably likely many servants that kneeled to him and did him homage and reverence and respect and obeyed to him. Here he comes and kneels to the Lord Jesus Christ, who basically owned the clothes he wore, didn't have any property in this man's jurisdiction. He didn't own the donkey he rode on or the boat he rode on. He was a very poor teacher. And this man is rich and he's a ruler and he comes and kneels to him. There's a sense, I think, of humility. Not only did he have possessions, but he had positions. I said that already. Consider the contrast as these two men met. One is a very humble, meek Lamb of God with no earthly possessions. Only the clothes he wore. And here comes a man with all these earthly possessions and power. And the two met together. And here you have what happened. It's an interesting thought to consider. He might have recognized him as a teacher, maybe as a prophet, but definitely not as God. So I think we can see, at least in his response here, or his coming to Christ, a measure of humility. Thirdly, let's notice his courage. We're talking about the virtues of this rich young man. Because we tend to criticize him, but he came. He came. There were probably many others in his town that never came. So in spite of his social standing and wealth, he made no attempt to conceal his sense of need and his respect to Jesus, as others did. He did not ask for a private interview, or he did not come by night like Nicodemus did. He came in the broad daylight, middle of the day, on a road. Might have been a busy road in front of other people. He came. It took courage to do that. So I think there was a measure of courage there. Fourthly, notice his spirituality. I don't know if that's a good word for this, but anyway. This young man came with a solemn, vital question. Consider the question he had. It was a good question. It's still a good question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Many came to Jesus for physical healing. Many came for other sickness, other problems they had. They brought them to the distressed and the weak and the needy to Jesus. But this man, many came for physical healing for themselves or someone else. But he came to inquire about eternal life. Salvation for his soul. It was a spiritual question. Multitudes came for other reasons, for the loaves and the fish and for other things. But this man came because he had a question about eternal life. There's a measure of spirituality there. I think there seems to be a genuine seeking heart concerned about his soul salvation. He was not a Sadducee, obviously, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. So he was asking about this matter of eternal life. This has also shown his spirituality, I believe, is also shown by his moral uprightness, which is the fifth of his virtues we want to consider. When Jesus said, "Thou knowest the commandments," he replied, "Master or teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And I believe he was in sincerity when he said it. I believe he spoke the truth according to his understanding of the law as far as outward acts of sin. Jesus did not contradict him. He did not admonish him or rebuke him. And this shows a carefulness in his life. This shows a uprightness, a carefulness in this young man's life. He was not, even though he was rich and even though he had power and position, he was not careless in his life. He performed his religious duties with carefulness. He might have sat close to the front in the synagogue. He might have been a leader, and that might have been where he was a ruler in the synagogue. I don't know. But he was very exact and very careful about his religious life and his religious duties. He was a model of religious seriousness and moral uprightness in his community, I believe. And he goes on to show his spirituality and his uprightness. In the Matthew, as he answers the Lord Jesus and says, "All these have I observed from my youth," he follows it with a question in Matthew's account. And he says, "What lack I yet? All these have I observed. What lack I yet?" So he doesn't just want to hear the sum of it. He felt like he was living that out. He was following the letter of the law. And he goes on with the question, what else is there? Is there something more? And to me, it implies a real sincerity as the sixth one of the virtues of this young man. He was sincere. He was spiritual, religious. He was upright in his life. He wasn't careless. And he was sincere in his desire to know. And it's interesting how the Lord responds here in Mark verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Beholding simply means to look on, to observe fixedly, or to discern clearly. And what happened is Jesus looked upon him. It was not just a glance. It was a gaze that went into this young man's heart, into his motives, into the ambitions that characterized his life. And I don't think that the Lord, I believe what he saw there was sincerity. And I believe that's why he loved him. I don't think he saw a double heart or an outward saying, I want an eternal life, but inside is full of other things. I think as he looked in his heart, he saw a sincerity and he loved him because I believe he had a sense of genuineness. We see the Lord Jesus, a tender, earnest, thorough searching into this young man's soul, a considering of his motives, weighing his motives, of his heart in the intents of his mind, and he loved him. Amen. I think he saw genuine sincerity. So those are some of the good virtues and desires that I see in this young man. He was eager. He made haste. He ran. There was a measure of humility. There was courage there. How many of us are willing to stand up publicly, recognize and acknowledge our need before one another? Something to consider. Some of these same virtues we sometimes don't even have as we call ourselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a challenge to us to think about it. Okay, let's go on here and consider the Lord's response to his questions. The two questions that he asked, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And in Matthew, what lack I yet? And the Lord responds, one thing thou lackest. It's not too bad. Many of us are probably aware of more deficiencies in our character than one. But one thing thou lackest. What would his response be to us if we would have the courage to ask the Lord Jesus in humility, in prayer, in genuine sincerity, what lack I yet? What would he say? I think he would take us serious. And it's interesting, in Matthew, he says, instead of saying, one thing thou lackest, Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect. If thou wilt be perfect. And in Mark and Luke, he says, one thing thou lackest. Notice here, I want to draw our attention here. I think this is this is something that was happening. This young man had maybe, he had the wrong question. He had the right answer to the wrong question in some ways. Notice how his focus in his question points to this. But his focus was, I want to inherit eternal life. His focus was future. His focus was everlasting life, sometime in the future. That's what I want. What can I do to assure that I will reach heaven, that I will have everlasting life? What can I do to be assured of that, is what he's asking. And there's a lot of people that focus on that. We face it tremendously in humanism in the last couple centuries has escalated into a tremendous individual selfish focus coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But this man is saying, I have a pretty good life now, but I want to be sure that I can have heaven, that I can have eternal life. And he was asking future. He wanted to secure his future. There's a lot of Christianity that focuses on that future aspect. It's not totally wrong. It's okay to consider that. But it's interesting what the Lord did with this question. You see, they want, what can I do so I can go to heaven? What must I do so I can go to heaven? That's the mentality. That's the focus many times of professing Christianity today. I just want to go to heaven. But Jesus, notice his response. He took the focus off of the future. He totally took the focus off of the future and he put it on the present. If thou wilt be perfect. You see, eternal life, young man, is not just then. Eternal life begins today. In the calling of God on our life is not just so we can go to heaven, but it's so we can be perfect, so we can be complete, so we can be what God has created us to be initially, now, not just then. Is this not why Christ came? He came to establish his kingdom now, in the midst of a fallen world, that the glories of his power over sin, over death, and over hell may be experienced and displayed to the world today. And this young man, I think he felt like things were fine now. He's worried about the future. And Jesus says he took his focus off of the future and put it on the present. As it says, Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." You see the same concept there. This man is wanting something. He's done fairly well in this life, but he would like to have assurance of eternal life. And Jesus says, you have to. Eternal life begins today. Eternal life starts now. God's kingdom is at hand now. You enter into it today, not after you die. And notice here in verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest." All right, he brought it present, right now, into the present. "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." So notice the price of eternal life. Complete surrender. So there's complete surrender and abandonment to the Lord, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is a hard verse. You think of that. Consider it and ponder it. That is quite a response. And there's no teacher can say that. No teacher can require that. But the Son of God can. The Lord Jesus Christ can ask that. May God help us in a day when salvation has been so cheapened, so cheap. I receive Jesus into my heart. I can go to heaven. Jesus said, "I came to build my kingdom now." You enter into it now. And I only receive and accept total commitment. Total commitment and total abandonment. I want to say a few words here about wealth and riches. Many times this passage is softened, this account is softened down by people quickly saying that this young man's riches were a snare to him, and that is why Christ commands him to sell them. And we convince ourselves that we can have riches and have Christ. I just want us to soberly think about that. Many times that's hurriedly said. Yeah, that's because that was his problem. It was his problem. There's no question. But I want you to notice that this Jesus went on here and said some profound things. And he did not put him in a paraphrase and conditions. He said some strong things. And I just say it, I'm as human as anyone here and face the same challenges. And we live in America, a very affluent society. And I'm just saying, I know money can be a blessing. We can invest in God's kingdom. But I just want to say this is what Jesus said. He is teaching more here than Okay, so yeah, that's what people say. They say his riches were his problem. His heart was on him. But you can have him and not have your heart set on him. That's what people say. We say, people go on and say, the problem with this young man really was is his morality. His own righteousness, his own good works blinded him of his bankruptcy. That's the problem with this young man. There's a measure of truth to that. We'd like to talk about it. But Jesus never said that. Jesus said, your riches are your problem. In verse 22, we see his response. It says, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. For why? Because he had great possessions. And then Jesus looked about. We'll just go through the rest of this chapter. I'm not going to comment on it too much more, but we'll read through it. And Jesus looked round about and saith to his disciples, what did he say? How hardly shall they that have self-righteousness enter into the kingdom of God? That's what people mostly say was his problem. No. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? He said, it's hard. So why, brothers and sisters, why do we try to accumulate possessions and money? I'm just saying, why? Let's be careful. It's serious. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. They were surprised. Whoa, what are you saying? And this wasn't their first day with Jesus, was it? Almost 3 years with Jesus. They heard him teaching. And all of a sudden, Jesus says something here that astonished his disciples. So it was. He meant what he said. Jesus answereth again and saith unto them. Now here there is a clarification here. Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? I would say this, how hard is it to have riches and not trust in them? You answer that to me, and you're a pretty wise man. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And notice their response again, verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure. The disciples, they had been with him for 3 years, heard his teaching, heard his Sermon on the Mount, heard the sermon on the plane, heard all this teaching. And somehow this shook them and it shocked them. I don't understand. But there's something in here that the disciples were astonished. And it tends to be explained away. And riches and wealth are justified. It's okay. I would say, let's be careful. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And Peter caught on, says, yes, yes, look, we've left all and have followed thee. And the Lord responds there. I wanted to point that out. I just want to put that in there. Let us be careful and let us be aware. Riches and possessions are a tremendous hindrance to discipleship. I'll just put that out there. Be careful, brothers and sisters, all of us. Verse 22, his response was he was sad, and he went away grieved. He came running with haste and eagerness and anticipation, kneeling in honor, humility, and reverence. He got up slowly and walked away sadly, unyielded and unsurrendered. He was grieved, not a godly sorrow which worketh repentance, but like Esau, he wanted the blessing, but he wanted it on his terms. And he couldn't have it both ways. And before we get too hard on him, let's look at our own life. He wanted the blessing on his own terms. He wanted the blessings of eternal life and he wanted his possessions. And Jesus says, it's one or the other. He wanted the blessing without the commitment, without the surrender, without the abandonment. You know that complete surrender an abandonment to the Lord Jesus, it's scary in some ways. It's scary. But to not do it is misery. Amen? So just something to think about. So this young man in his religious zeal, I think one of the main problems, mistakes that were happening here, as I think this young man failed to recognize that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and He was God. I think he saw Him as a teacher and he didn't see Him as God. And he says, look how zealous I am for God's law. But he didn't love God Himself. And he didn't recognize Him there. It's interesting to me that Jesus responded when he called him good master. I've puzzled this for years, and I still remember as a little boy going to church and saying, you know, good, no one is good but God. And so sometimes even being admonished when you tell somebody good or I'm good, and people would say, no, nobody's good but God. That's right. I think we should be careful. But Jesus' response here, he came to him in some sense of humility saying, good master. And Jesus says, God is good. Only God is good. And he failed to recognize that he was standing in front of God. He was kneeling before God. And Jesus was trying to help him see, I think, I am God. God is here. I don't know. You think about it. Help clarify my thoughts on it. But Jesus directs him. He says, good master. And Jesus said, why call you me good? Only God is good. And in saying that, Jesus is saying, it's all right to call me good. But by saying I'm a good, you're recognizing that I'm from God. Right? You understand that? He tried to direct him that way, I think, to help him to see who he really was. Not just a teacher. He was a teacher, but he was God. He wanted to be told, this young man wanted to be told the way to have eternal life. And eternal life was standing right there, talking to him. Show me the way to eternal life, teacher. And Jesus is standing right there. The way, the truth, and the life. And what I want us to learn from that, this may be, I think it might be over my head, but anyway, let's all stretch a little bit. But you and I will not take Christ seriously at His word until you and I are convinced that He is who He says He is. If you think He's just a good teacher, a good man, you will not yield your life to Him. You will only surrender to Him if you're convinced that He is God. And He is. But until you are convinced of that personally, in your own heart, and that these sayings of Jesus, when He is speaking to you, He is the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. And He has the right to make those claims on your life. It's only then, when you fully recognize Him as God, that you'll be willing and that convinced that He is what He says He is, that you will surrender your life to Him. So this young man, in his zeal to keep the law, which I almost wonder if there wasn't some selfish save me ambition here, some selfish motive, so I can go to heaven when I die. He did not learn to love the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I think that was evidence, because when he encountered God and the demands to surrender everything, sell and follow Jesus Christ, he couldn't do it. His possessions meant more to him than his God. It's interesting to me, when you think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, this young man had possessions, riches, and position. Think of what he's asking this young man to do. And people today, you would hear, well, my, surely God wouldn't ask someone to do that. Married and divorced and remarried. Surely God would never want to ask them to separate. Too painful. Sometimes you hear that human reasoning coming out. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up riches, heavenly riches of worship and honor daily, constantly, in the presence of His God, in the presence of His Father. What a position in heaven, and what riches. He left that, laid it aside, and took upon Himself the form of a servant and died on the cross. Yes, He has the right to say, young man, you can only be my disciple if you're willing to forsake everything and follow me. That's what He did. The cost is not too high. Even in that, He's our example. In the life of surrender and self-denial. So how is it with us today? I'm going to leave my ponderings from that passage. I don't have, like I said, maybe the best put together meditation here, but may the Lord use it to stir our hearts in our devotion. If you have not yet surrendered your life, I want to say, come to Him today. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the price is high, but His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Come at once and come to His feet in surrender and abandonment to Him. If you've never repented and had faith in the Lord Jesus, I just want to encourage you to come this morning to Him. And to those of us who have done that, who have entered into this kingdom of God, may we just evaluate our own lives. May we, first of all, take a warning from this passage about the danger of possessions and riches. And I face it sometimes. We just bought a property. It's a new thing for us. It's a challenge, but for my own life, we want to take this serious when the Lord and His Word shows us these things. But let's take seriously and carefully the danger of riches and possessions. And let us, each of us, consider our own devotion, surrender and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He is asking for complete surrender and abandonment. It actually doesn't receive any less. It's not a true gospel that tells us you can have both this world, riches, and the things of pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God help us. My voice is, I had a cold, my voice is about shot. So let's pray. Father, we know the words we brought this morning, we're not eloquent, but Father, we pray they are Your words and that You could use them to edify Your people, to keep us, Lord, on the narrow road in the midst of this broad-roaded-minded Christianity. Help us to be genuine and sincere. Help us, Lord, to love You with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind, so there's no possessions, no relationship, no position that we're clinging to, but that we learn to cleave to Thee alone. O Father, keep us and preserve us. We praise and thank You for each one that's here. We ask that You continue to unite our hearts together in love and humility, that You might have the preeminence in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, we pray that You would prepare us for what we will yet face in our generation, in our children. We pray that we could be prepared, Lord, to endure to the end, to be faithful, Lord, through hard times and challenging times, but to be faithful and to not compromise with the simplicity, the beauty, and the glory of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You and bless You. In Jesus' name, amen.